Well, good morning, man. I trust you slept well last night. Sorry, I had a horrible dream that I'd lost my cell phone. It was very unpleasant. I was so relieved to discover it was a dream. Anyway. So after that alarming wake-up call, morning went much better after that. Let me mention just a couple things before we look in God's Word, and you can open your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So Kevin mentioned some speculative biographies last night, or that he could not really find a good solid one. There is a biography of Paul called The Apostle that is, I think, a good resource to look into the life of Paul. The author is John Pollock, P-O-L-L. O-C-K. You can find that on Amazon. It's published by David C. Cook. Pollock is a biographer of some repute. He's done many Christian speakers, Paul, D.L. Moody, other men, John Wesley, people of that caliber, not to mention a biography of Christ himself called The Master. So Pollock's work is generally widely accepted and thought well of. So I encourage you to look at John Pollock. We study Paul, and we read books like Pollock because men like that don't try to speculate, but they try to fill in the backstory. You know, a lot of times, if you watch TV shows or movies give you backstory, and that's details of the life of a person leading up to what they're in now, and understanding the backstory helps you appreciate the situation that they're in. And it can be very illuminating, and it can make the present situation all the more meaningful. And such is the case with the Apostle Paul. For a long, long time, good and godly men have studied the Word and looked carefully for clues in the book of Acts and Paul's letters, these tiny little phrases that we generally pass over, but that they pay careful attention to, that reveal things about Paul that we wouldn't normally think of. One example is the "we" passages in Paul's missionary journeys. Luke wrote the book of Acts, and so you might be familiar with the "we" passages. Luke sometimes says, "We went here and there," and that indicates that Luke was with him when that trip occurred. Sometimes it says, "Paul and so-and-so went here and there," and that indicates that Luke wasn't present. Little clues like that fill in the gaps and give us backstory of what's going on. They can be very helpful, and kind of you can even have some head-slapping moments that reveal things about the apostle. And some of those we will look at today. Some of what I'm going to say, I have drawn from resources that are in your possession this morning. From that part of the Bible that we generally tend not to ever read. And those are the introductions to the books of the Bible that your study Bibles contain. And a lot of what I'm going to say this morning, some of the backstory, if you will, we'll look at the text, of course, but some of the backstory, I got out of the introduction to 2 Corinthians from the Reformation Study Bible, the ESV Study Bible, the MacArthur Study Bible, virtually all in agreement about this backstory. So just to say that, so you know, I'm not pulling this out of a hat. Even the recent Spurgeon Study Bible agrees with this backstory compiled by Alistair Begg. The introductions in that study Bible are briefer, but still will contain this story. And so I encourage you, after hearing some of the backstory today, to investigate it for yourself, because no doubt you've got a study Bible. Some of yours are with you here, and you know, you get home from this weekend, you can check it out yourself and truly, you know, the light helps the light bulb to go on. That's why he said that. It makes so much sense. And even in my preparation, the book of 2 Corinthians, you know, which is probably my favorite letter of Paul. Even preparing for this weekend, some amazing things have fallen into place as I've done more study in the backstory. It's very helpful. Having said that, let's look at chapter, let's begin in chapter 1. In my version, which is the ESV, I know some of you have the ESV, but right at verse 12, you see this section entitled by the editors, Paul's Change of Plans. If you have a different version, it might say something similar, but let me read this portion. It's important. This is not only scriptural text, but it fills in the details of what we're going to talk about this morning. And I'll read through chapter 2, verse 4. So hear the word of the Lord. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience that we believed in the world, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I called God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. The word of God, may he add his blessing to it. And let's ask for his help as we begin today. And so, Lord, we come to your word and we see this portion where Paul reveals a great deal of what is in his heart. And as we've gathered this weekend to study lessons from the heart of Paul, I pray you'd use this portion of your word in 2 Corinthians to teach and instruct us about not only Paul, but how you would have us live, Lord, as we follow Paul's example, as he follows you, Christ Jesus. So impress upon us the character of Paul and your very character, Christ Jesus, and help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of you. Please help me as I speak now, give us listening ears at this early hour, Savior, we ask in your precious name. Amen. Well, the church has sometimes been compared to porcupines trying to keep warm in a blizzard. They try to keep warm by huddling together in the cold. But because they prick each other with their quills, they're soon driven apart. Soon they find themselves shivering. And again, they attempt to huddle together for their own survival. They need each other, even though they needle each other. There are many porcupine Christians in our churches. They have their good points, but it's hard to get near them because they're so prickly. And someone else said it like this: to dwell above with saints we love, that will be grace and glory. To live below with saints we know, that's another story. If there was ever a group of believers that could be called prickly, if there was ever a group of believers that could be described as cantankerous Christians, it would be the church at Corinth. And the Apostle Paul had the scars to prove it. Those little tiny quill marks in his skin. There are Christians like that in some of our churches as well. I'm not referring to those fellow believers that you see eye to eye with, that you have a lot in common with, that you talk about college football with. Even though you root for different teams, you still have commonality with them and consider them, you know, good guys, even though they cheer for the wrong team. I'm talking about the believers around us who always seem to be struggling in their faith, who are often carried away by every wind of doctrine, and who we might think of as cantankerous Christians. That's who we're talking about. And the question we want to ask is, how do we treat these prickly people? There's a very clear guidance in Scripture on how to do this, specifically in the example that Paul gives us through his relationship with the church at Corinth. And I want to point out two aspects of Paul's example. I hope you've got the notes in front of you, but if you don't, there are two aspects of his example that I'd like you to see today. First of all, is a Corinthian chronology. I want to give you just a bird's eye view, a summary, brief summary of Paul's history with this often troubled church. Let me just mention four things. Again, this is a bird's eye view, flying high, moving quickly, relatively quickly through those. First thing I want you to see is one church plant. Paul planted the church at Corinth together with Aquila and Priscilla, tent makers like Paul. They shared his trade. And you can read about this church plant in Acts chapter 18. Paul was on his second missionary journey. There were three, first, second, and third, maybe a fourth if you count that trip to Spain that he mentions, but three, certainly three missionary journeys. He planted the church in Corinth on his second missionary journey in Acts 17. Kevin mentioned this last night at Paul preaching at the Areopagus in the city of Athens. And after this event, Paul made his way west across the isthmus to the city of Corinth. It's a very worldly, very cosmopolitan city. It was located on a major trade route. All kinds of influences poured into that city. It was a profoundly wicked city. And it was here that Paul, Aquila, and Priscilla planted a church, first by preaching in the synagogue, and as Paul often did, he was forced out and then established a church. One church plant. The second thing I want you to see is two teachers that the church had. I don't mean that they only had two teachers in their entire history. I mean that in their history, the church at Corinth was blessed, especially with two prominent and gifted teachers. And the first was Paul himself. Acts 18:11 tells us that Paul spent a year and a half there teaching that fledgling church. Can you imagine sitting under the ministry of the Apostle Paul for a year and a half? Acts 20 says that his practice was not only to preach in public, but from then house to house. And can you imagine your home being the recipient of a house call from the apostle to the Gentiles? and having him instruct your family. Oh, man. Then sometime later, a gifted teacher named Apollos taught the Corinthian church, and apparently he was very successful. Acts 18:27 says, when he arrived, Apollos arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. And again, undoubtedly the church had other teachers, but for a time they were especially blessed to be under the teaching ministry. They were taught the faith by Paul and Apollos, two teachers. And then third, we need to understand that altogether, Paul made three visits to the church at Corinth. I'm not referring to his three missionary trips, first, second, and third. You know, when I was growing up and when I would kind of lose track of where my dad was in the sermon, I would flip to the back of my Bible to look at the maps, and I would look at those three missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. And, you know, some put them all on one page and some had multiple pages, but, you know, the red line was the first trip, the green line was the second missionary trip, and so on. I'm not referring to those. I'm talking about three separate visits Paul made to this church. The first, we've mentioned, was when he planted the church. That took place on his second missionary journey. And then let me mention the third trip. At the end of 2 Corinthians, Paul says that he's about to make his third trip to the city. In chapter 12, he says, here for the third time, I am ready to come to you. And then chapter 13, this is the third time I'm coming to you. The third trip took place in the middle of his third missionary journey. So hang with me now. So I've talked about his first trip there and his third trip that's coming. So there is obviously between the first and the third, there must have been a second visit that was not recorded by Luke in the book of Acts. Paul refers to this second visit in the verses we'll look at this morning. He calls it a painful visit, and this painful visit plays a very important part in the backstory of Paul and the Corinthians. Again, you can find this described in the introduction to the book of 2 Corinthians in your study Bible. Three visits. And finally, fourth, I want you to note that Paul wrote four letters to the church at Corinth. Again, I'm drawing this from the introduction to 2 Corinthians as well as other commentaries. Scholars believe that altogether, Paul probably wrote four letters to this church. His first letter was written before the letter we know is 1 Corinthians. So I guess you could say this is 0.5 Corinthians, this early version. He refers to this letter in 1 Corinthians 5. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. And so the book we know is his first letter to Corinth. He actually mentions that there was one that preceded it. This 0.5 Corinthians was addressed to the issue of sexual immorality, a widespread problem in Corinth. One of the major buildings in Corinth was the temple of Aphrodite, who was the goddess of love. And the MacArthur Study Bible mentions that there were some 1,000 prostitutes from the temple of Aphrodite who would descend on the city at night to offer their services to citizens and foreign travelers. And Paul had written the church not to associate with so-called believers who were involved in sexual immorality. He reiterates that in 1 Corinthians 5. That's the first letter. Then the second letter Paul wrote is the letter you and I know as 1 Corinthians. And in it, we read about a host of serious spiritual problems in the church. It reveals the church's profound spiritual immaturity, which is surprising, considering that they sat under the teaching, remember, of Paul and Apollos. And yet we find this immature church plagued with serious issues. Well, then that's the second letter. The third letter that Paul wrote was not preserved by the Holy Spirit, just as the first letter he wrote wasn't. But Paul mentions his third letter in the passage we've just read and some of the other verses we'll look at this morning. This third letter is often called the severe letter or the stern letter. He wrote this stern letter to Corinth to address a group of false apostles who had come to the city, and the church in Corinth, because of these false apostles, was abandoning Paul, and more importantly, abandoning Paul's teaching about Christ. The third letter, and then the fourth letter he wrote was the book we know as 2 Corinthians. After the stern letter, most of the church repented, returned to Christ, and we'll see Paul's joy at their repentance, and he mentions his joy at their repentance in chapter 7. But he follows up the stern letter with the letter we know as 2 Corinthians. Four letters to the church at Corinth. The first about sexual immorality. The second letter was the one we know as 1 Corinthians, the severe letter. And then the letter we know, fourthly, as 2 Corinthians. So to understand Paul's example of how to deal with prickly people, we need to have a general understanding of Corinthian chronology. Again, a bird's eye view of his history with this difficult church. There's one church plant, two teachers, two significant teachers, that is, three visits to this city, and four letters. We need to go further, of course, can't stop here. In Paul's relationship with Corinth, God's word gives us very specific instructions on how to deal with cantankerous Christians. And so let's press on to find out how Paul related to these people. The second aspect of Paul's example that I want to draw your attention to is an apostle's affection. You see that in your notes there. We see his profound love and concern for the believers in Corinth. And as we look at an apostle's affection, we discover three characteristics. And first, we find a heart in anguish. The first characteristic of his affection is a heart in anguish. He is in agony over their spiritual condition. And again, we want to see this in the passage we've just read, 2 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. And let me just mention two things about his heart in anguish. It involved, as I've said, a painful visit. Paul had changed his travel plans to avoid another painful visit because of the drastic situation that these false apostles had caused. He had planned to come to them first, but then he changed his plans because he wanted to give them more time to repent. Look in chapter 1, verse 23, "But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith. Not that I think I'm going to domineer you and that my very presence is going to, dictate what you do. I'm not here to beat you over the head. But we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith." He's confident that they're believers. Then he says, "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you." Again, he was on his third missionary journey. He had stopped in the city of Ephesus, where he conducted an extended ministry. Paul says in Acts 20 that he spent 3 years there. And as Paul is ministering there in Ephesus, he writes the book of 1 Corinthians, sends it with Timothy to the church. And then Paul hears back, possibly through Timothy, that there's a very significant problem, even greater than the ones he had written about in 1 Corinthians, that a group of men had come to the city of Corinth calling themselves apostles, and they denounced Paul and his ministry. But more gravely, they were leading people away from Christ. He says in 2 Corinthians 11, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." And scholars believe that when Paul heard this report, he left Ephesus. He suspended his ministry to that city, and he traveled by sea to Corinth to confront this issue of the false apostles. He refers to it as a painful visit because he was not successful. It seems that someone in Corinth openly insulted Paul. And probably the most painful thing of all is that the church didn't rise to defend him. He alludes to this in chapter 7. He says, "So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong," that's the offender, "nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong," that was Paul, "but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God." And so having come to correct this problem of the false apostles and then being denounced publicly and essentially betrayed by all the believers there, instead of retaliating, Paul decided that it was better to suffer humiliation, and so he withdrew. He headed back to Ephesus. This is from the ESV study Bible, but all agree that this is the general scenario. That's the painful visit he's talking about here in 2 Corinthians 2:1. In addition to a painful visit, the second thing about this heart and anguish is a severe letter. Instead of another painful visit, Paul decides to write them instead. And again, this is why he changes his travel plans. He pens a stern letter calling the church at Corinth to repent. Look at verse 2. "For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice." In other words, I'm not going to come and have another painful encounter with you. I'm writing to you now, calling you to repent. He says, "For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all." I wanted you to imagine what kind of letter you would have written to the church at Corinth. I want you to think about how you'd respond to a cantankerous Christian who you had taught and discipled for a year and a half, who you had poured your life into. "Dear John, why, you lousy, no good, four-flushing, etc., etc., you scum. After all that I've poured into you, and you treat me like this." Okay, I'm exaggerating perhaps, but at the very least, we'd get all Matthew 18 on them, wouldn't we? We would launch on this brother. We would wield the Bible like a club, perhaps beat them over the head with scripture, telling them how wrong they were. Now, not you, perhaps, but some of us in here would. And I only suggest this because I think this would be my first instinct. Some of my elders are here, and they'll tell you that I have a lot of room to grow in this area. But by stark contrast, look at the way that Paul writes this letter. There's no, "you dirty, low down, no good." It has four features in this letter. Look at verse 4. It says, "For I wrote to you out of much affliction." And affliction is the same word that's used throughout the New Testament to describe tribulation. It refers to distress, pressure, anguish. This is the word John uses in chapter 16 of his gospel to describe a woman's birth pangs. Paul experienced this anguish to a large degree. He wrote this letter in much affliction, he says. And then the second characteristic in verse 4, it says anguish of heart. It's a different Greek term than the one found in Kevin's passage last night. He pointed out the word anguish. It refers, anguish describes an especially oppressive and constricting condition. In early Greek literature, this term referred to a prison cell or prison shackles. And used figuratively, it describes distress and dismay. And then the third characteristic comes next in verse 4, and with many tears. And when tears occurs in the plural, it can refer to weeping. There was a great deal of weeping as Paul wrote this. And then the last characteristic, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love I have for you. He doesn't respond with anger because he's been publicly humiliated, having taught them for a year and a half and then to be betrayed. He was in anguish. In anguish at their spiritual condition, in anger, anguish that they were being led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ, in anguish that the believers in Corinth might have believed in vain. And in Galatians, he expresses the same idea towards those churches. In this verse that you know, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. Can I ask you, when was the last time you wept over someone's spiritual condition? Now make no mistake. He is confronting them. He's not pulling punches. He writes this letter confronting their sin and calling for repentance. But he's doing it from a heart in anguish, not from a heart in anger. This is the first characteristic of his affection, is a heart in anguish for struggling believers. He's just simply in agony over their spiritual condition. There's a second condition, and that is a heart wide open. First, a heart in anguish, but the second characteristic of his apostolic affection is a heart wide open. In spite of their prickly nature, Paul maintains profound affection for this church. And to see this characteristic, we need to turn over to chapter 6, a few pages to your right, two perhaps, to look at this account. And in verses 11 through 13, where I want to point your attention to, I want to draw your attention to three terms he uses in these verses. The first, as he describes his affection for them, the first term he uses is wide open in verse 11. We have spoken freely to you. In other words, we've been candid. We've called it like it is with you, Corinthians. But it goes on to say, our heart is wide open. That's the word platuno. Used in the literal sense, it means to enlarge something, to make something broader, to make something wider. If I can jar your memory to Matthew 23, Jesus accused the Pharisees like this. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad. Remember those were the boxes tied to their forearms and foreheads, and they made them bigger. They held scripture passages in these boxes, and they were in the practice of making them broad, bigger, so people could be impressed by their spiritual stature. But Paul uses this term in reference to his affection. We have made our hearts broad towards you. We would maybe use the phrase, with arms open wide. This is the way we love you, Paul said. That's the first term, wide open. And the second term I want you to see is the term restricted. Verse 12 says, you are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. And that term means to become crowded, to be cramped, and to be confined, to be squeezed in, referring to emotions. This word means to become unfriendly. You're not restricted by us, Paul says. We haven't squeezed you out. You've squeezed us out. You've believed the lies of the false teachers and have squeezed us out of your hearts and lives. Restricted is the second term. And then the third term I want you to see is the term affections. Paul does not use this term the way you and I do. When we use the term affection for someone, it means that we're fond of them, that we like them. You like lasagna? I'm very fond of it. I'm fonder of fettuccine Alfredo, but I'm just fond of lasagna. I like it pretty well. But that's not the way the Greeks used the term affection. Literally translated that word in verse 12, at the end of verse 12, restricted in your own affections. That word means entrails. It was used to describe the entrails of an animal offered in sacrifice. The word is splanchnon, great word with gusto, and it refers to the inward organs. It's even translated in the older versions as bowels. And the Greeks believed that these lower organs were where our stronger emotions came from. So it's not affection as you and I think of it. I'm fond of something. It's an affection of the total personality. It refers to emotion at the deepest level. Jesus displayed this same thing, approached by a leper in Mark 1:40 and 41. The leper says, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus, it says, moved with pity. That's the verb form of this noun. Splanchnizomai is the word. Jesus was moved at the deepest level. He was profoundly affected by this request. And Paul says to the church at Corinth, our deep affection for you hasn't ebbed. It's your affection for us that has been squeezed out. And he concludes in verse 13 using the term wide open a second time. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Take us with arms open wide. Listen to John MacArthur comment. He says, Paul's plaintive words express the penetrating sadness he felt over the Corinthians' failure to return his love. Though they broke his heart, Paul's love for the Corinthians would not allow him to abandon them. Instead, he pleaded with them. Paul begged them to love him as he loved them, sacrificially, consistently, and permanently. Here is a tender, almost melancholy scene. The noble apostle did not hesitate to plead for the love of the most troubled of his churches. So here's another question, men. Who do we care for at this level? Who do we have profound affection for? Is it cantankerous Christians? I think our hearts are wide open toward our friends, to the people who think like us and dress like us and talk like us, to the people who root for the same college team that we do, or but whether they do or not, they're all about college football. Our hearts are naturally wide open toward them, but how about porcupine Christians? Those prickly people. There's always something going on with them spiritually. May God give us hearts that are wide open and move us with this kind of compassion for prickly people, something only the Spirit of God can put in our hearts. The compassion Paul had for Corinth, the compassion Jesus had for a leper. Remember, follow me as I follow Christ. You can see it from teacher to student here, from Jesus to Paul. So the second characteristic of his apostolic affection is a heart wide open, a heart in anguish, a heart wide open. And then third, a heart preoccupied. That's the third characteristic of his affection. Paul was preoccupied with concern for the spiritual health of Corinth. In chapter 6 that we've just read in verse 14, he goes in and says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, which we apply to things like marriage and dating and even business partnerships. But the primary context and reference is to the false apostles at Corinth, and Paul was calling them to break any ties they have with these false apostles. That's what that section, the primary application is to those false teachers. But then in chapter 7, verse 2 is what I meant to say, Paul returns to the subject of his affection, and look at what he says in verse 2, make room in your hearts for us. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts. You hold a permanent place in our love and concern. We think about your spiritual well-being constantly. But then look at how he continues. You are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Some take that as a reference to death and eternity in glory. But given the context, it seems to be more about Paul's emotional connection to this church. Basically, when you're down, I'm down. And when you're healthy, I rejoice. It means that Paul and Silas and Timothy were greatly affected by the condition of the church. When they struggled, he was in agony. But when they were healthy, again, as I mentioned, they rejoiced. There's a clear example of him dying with this church after he sent the severe letter. You remember, that's the one where he came back after having been insulted publicly and abandoned by the church, and he wrote the letter calling them to repentance, but wrote it with tears. He sent that letter with Titus, hoping and praying that it would be received with grace and produce repentance. But until he heard, he was on pins and needles. He was so concerned, so preoccupied with their spiritual condition that he couldn't even minister effectively. He had planned to meet up with Titus in Troas, but when he got to Troas, Titus wasn't there. And so back in chapter 2, he says this, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. Do you hear the preoccupation of Paul with the Corinthians? He has an open door to preach the gospel of Christ. That's what Paul is about, preaching to the Gentiles, is he not? But he He sets it aside here because he is so preoccupied about news back from the city of Corinth. Did they take it? Did they hear it? Did they repent? When the church was dying, he was dying. And he says this again in chapter 11. He says in chapter 11, verse 28, "And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." Stop and let that sink in. "And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." This is from the man who wrote, "Do not be anxious about anything." And he goes on to say, "Who is weak? And I am not weak." When the church was dying, he was dying. But when the church lived, then he lived. And Paul finds Titus in Macedonia, and Titus gives him the glorious news that the church repented. And because the church lived, he lived. Look again in chapter 7, and you read how he lives. Verse 4, chapter 7, verse 4, "I'm acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort in all our affliction. I'm overflowing with joy." And again, he describes his tension when he hadn't heard yet. "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. Fear that they wouldn't read the letter and receive it and repent." But praise the Lord. He goes on, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. When you live, I live. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a little while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us." And then he describes true versus counterfeit repentance. And then jump down to verse 12. "So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, that man who offended me, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, that is me, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit had been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I had made to him about you, I told him you were genuine followers of Christ. That's my addition, by the way. I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you, his splanknon for you, is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you." He was so preoccupied that he couldn't even minister in Troas. And when they died, he died. But when they lived, he lived. Is there anybody who you feel that way about? Do you have a prickly brother? That guy, man, he's a little different to begin with. He's just kind of odd. And he says weird things every now and then, and struggles in his faith, and would you be preoccupied with his spiritual condition? You know, Kevin mentioned last night how Paul would be rejoicing, but at the same time in anguish. And maybe Paul and Silas and Timothy did have an occasion, Titus not there, Paul and Silas rather have an occasion to sit down and enjoy a meal on that trip over toward Macedonia. And, you know, they might have found a good plate of lasagna somewhere that they're fond of, perhaps. This is really good food, Silas. Yeah, it is. And then in the back of Paul's mind, I wonder how Titus is doing. God help him. You know, always rolling around in the back of his mind. And then for us, God help that brother. God help that brother. God help that sister in the hospital. God be with them. God heal them. God draw them to yourself. But yes, this is good lasagna. Silas, is there anybody you're preoccupied with? I think this is how we treat prickly people and cantankerous Christians. And we, as Paul follows the Lord Jesus, we follow Paul. And we see his affection, a heart in anguish when they struggle, a heart wide open in our affection for them. We're not squeezing them out. I've had too much of them. I'm going to start squeezing them out of my heart. Third, a heart preoccupied with their spiritual health. May God, by his Spirit, graciously produce this in each one of our hearts. Jesus, we are not like Paul. I confess that I'm not like Paul, and I'm not like you when it comes to prickly people. I do want to be like Paul, and I've been convicted preparing as I see Paul clearly spilling his heart on the pages of your word. Lord, make us gracious men towards those believers who are contrary and difficult to work with. By your good Spirit, produce love for them in our hearts. Gracious speech, preoccupation with their spiritual health. Savior, we ask all this in your name. Amen. Any question, as I like to say, questions, comments, or snide remarks?
Well, I hate to put you on the spot, but...
Wait for the microphone, Pastor Brian.
Oh, what do you know?
Brian Gildy, our associate pastor at New Covenant.
I hate to put you on the spot. What about the difference in Paul's approach to the Galatians, where he comes out of the gate just nailing them in the very beginning?
Oh, you foolish Galatians.
It just strikes me as a contrast.
Who has bewitched you?
Yeah.
But that's the same church where he says in chapter 4:19, I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. So I don't think Paul writes Galatians with a hot head, would you say? He's certainly perplexed about them, frustrated, aggravated. I mean, but still, I think there's genuine anguish there. Wouldn't you say so? But yeah, I mean, praise the Lord, you know, that these people drove Paul crazy. And as we, you know, feel, this guy's driving me nuts. You know, take good comfort that Paul was there, you know, and said, you guys are just making me crazy. How can you think that? Where does he says, you foolish Galatians. In chapter 3, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. And you can hear the head slap as he writes that first, while smacking his head, what is up with you guys? And yet he says in the next chapter, oh, I'm in the anguish of childbirth. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you. So yes, I think it's still genuine affection. Does that answer? Good question. Remember, there are no bad questions. Yeah.
Just want a clarification on 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, when he says, to spare you that I refrain from coming again to Corinth. Is it to spare them from his own anger? Because I read here in my study Bible, to spare you, wanted to give them a chance to repent. Paul would come with the Lord's authority and power. He didn't want to, I'm not sure exactly. Like, as if, like, you know, when you're angry with a child, you're going to let your anger subside before you punish them, before you discipline them. Is that the same thing that Paul's talking about here?
I think it was a combination of things, but I think what you suggested is definitely included, because he says that later in the letter. You know, the false apostles said that he was bold in writing, but kind of, you know, quiet when he was physically present. And Paul says, you know, Paul, there were stragglers that were holding on to the false apostles, and he addresses that in the later chapters, chapter 11 and 12 and 13. And he says, boy, next time I come, you know, they're going to see my apostolic authority. So, yeah, he wasn't afraid to bring it. It caused him great pain to do so. And commentators say that he wrote that because, you know, the church at large repented, but there were probably a pocket of people holding out onto these false apostles. Yeah. But it was, you know, he says to them, you know, when I come to you, you guys should make me rejoice because of your health. And I don't want to come, you know, and cause you pain, because that'll cause me pain. And that's why he delayed his trip. And so, yeah, you're right on, I think. So thank you, man. God bless you.